the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening, we are continuing in our series looking at the book of Micah, a series entitled Who is Like the Lord? A phrase that is the literal meaning of Micah's name. Now, before we look at the verses that we have in front of us this evening, I'd like to tell you a story from history, a story that continues on from where Richard finished last Sunday evening, when he quoted words spoken by John Lewis, one of the so-called Big Six civil rights leaders in 1960s America, a group that, of course, included Dr. Martin Luther King. On the 28th of August 1963, standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., Dr. King spoke to a crowd of some 250,000 people from all over the nation. Those gathered in front of him, black and white, poor and rich, had marched together to the nation's capital demanding equal voting rights and employment opportunities for African Americans and to appeal for an end to racial segregation and discrimination. Dr. King was the last invited speaker to take to the steps, and with the statue of Abraham Lincoln towering behind him, he told the assembled people of the struggle that lay ahead, stressing the importance of continued action and non-violent protest. And during his seven-minute speech, words that have influenced countless pro-democracy protests that still find their voice today in the Black Lives Matter movement, King spoke these oft-quoted words. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. And these words remain inspiring, and the hopes and dreams of visionary leaders and activists such as Dr. King so often become the catalyst for positive change and radical transformation within communities. And whilst we, quite rightly, view Dr. King's words as hugely significant in the ongoing struggle to challenge racial discrimination with our society, the words that we have read this evening from Micah chapter 4 are even more significant because they are God's words. Micah speaks God's words to God's people. And these words aren't describing human longing and desire, but instead they are speaking out in prophetic language God's plans and purposes. But whilst, as we've already reminded ourselves in this series, God's words through Micah were spoken first of all to God's people in Judah living in the second half of the 8th century BC, their significance extends right up to our own day. Amazingly, as we shall see over the next few moments, these words are directed specifically at us and about us. And even more significantly, they also have much to tell us about God's rescue plan and about his rescuer, Jesus Christ. So if you were here last Sunday, you will have heard Richard remind us that the structure of the book is rather like a series of waves, which roll in together towards the beach, where each wave builds upon the previous one, giving more information, greater detail and focus on the situation that the people of God are in. And each movement or wave comes in two parts. They start with complaints from Micah explaining that the people of God's evil behaviour will lead to judgment from God. But each ends with a message of hope. A message telling the people that the future is not ultimately as dark as they may think, because God has a rescue plan in view, albeit not one that's necessarily easy to discern. In the first part of this series, we noted how the book divides to form these three waves and considered the titles that Dale Rolfe Davis gives to them in his commentary. He splits them up like this. Through judgment to preservation, that's chapters 1 and 2, that's the first wave. Then through judgment to peace, that's chapters 3 to 5, that's the second wave. And then lastly, through judgment to pardon, chapters 6 and 7, that's the third and final wave. So tonight's verses find us surfing a little further along the second wave, a wave that talks about the hope of peace. Now, in order to give some structure to our consideration of these 13 verses, we're going to split our thoughts under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at a vision for the future. And then secondly, we're going to look at a roadmap for peace. So firstly then, a vision for the future. Now, it's important right from the outset that we notice this vision, while centered on Mount Zion and God's temple in Jerusalem, actually encompasses the whole earth. And it's a vision that is, in its context, completely unexpected and utterly surprising, given what we read together in the opening three chapters. The final verse in the section that we read last week, right at the close of chapter 3, says this: "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mount overgrown with thickets." And yet, immediately following that, after a verse that describes Jerusalem as being laid waste, we get this incredible vision of hope, as Micah telescopes history, propels his hearers forward to see something amazing. He invites them to grasp a dream, to allow the future to invade the present. And so this is what God says through Micah at the beginning of chapter 4. This is chapter 4 and verse 1. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it." Now, geographically speaking, Mount Zion, the hill on which God's temple in Jerusalem was situated, wasn't particularly high. It's certainly nothing like Mount Everest. And yet in his vision, Micah sees it as being raised to a position of being chief among the mountains of the earth. And Micah's attention in this verse is drawn to a long line of people streaming up the mountain from every corner of the earth, converging on the city and on the temple of God. But notice that these aren't tourists. They haven't come to see the sights, but instead these are pilgrims, these are disciples. They have come to hear God speak. Look again, if you will, at verse 2. "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So notice too that it's not mere intellectual curiosity that draws them towards God. They haven't come just to learn about him. Instead, they have come to hear God speak and then, in an obedient response, live out God's words. They have a desire, so it says in this verse, to walk in his paths. And notice also that there is a direction and purpose to their walk. They're commissioned to go and take God's word, his law, to the ends of the earth. God's word and God's rule carried in the hearts and lives of his people to make a difference in the world, to transform and to heal. And so the steady stream of people eager to hear God's voice are being directed to the mountain by those who God has commissioned to go. And what kind of society does Micah see in his vision? What is the nature of God's kingdom? Franklin D. Roosevelt, in his presidential speech to Congress in 1941, spoke of four great freedoms that people should strive towards. He talked about a freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And Micah, in a similar way, speaks of four freedoms also. Firstly, do you notice this in verse 3? He talks about freedom from injustice. He talks about God and he says he will judge between many peoples. And we've been reminded already in this series, and as we will see time and time again over the next few weeks, the people of Micah's day had created an unjust society where the division between the haves and the have-nots was widening. The poor were becoming poorer at the expense of the greed of others. So he talks about this freedom from injustice at the beginning of verse 3. And then secondly, he goes on to talk about freedom from war. look at the second half of verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. According to a recently updated page on Wikipedia, there are currently four major wars taking place, such as in Syria. Now, a major war is defined as a conflict where more than 10,000 related deaths have occurred in the past year. There are also six moderately lesser conflicts, with between 1,000 and 10,000 deaths having occurred, such as the Somalian Civil War. And there are another 41 other identifiable flashpoints of conflict, with far fewer deaths but no less devastating consequences, in places such as Yemen and northern Mali. And whilst we find ourselves often so occupied with what is going on around us, we should not forget to pray for those who are working for peace in these countries and those whose lives have been devastated by the misery of war. Then thirdly, God goes on to speak to Micah about freedom from want. Look at the start of verse 4. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Now, this is a typically Jewish expression which speaks about provision and plenty. The abundance of figs and grapes was taken as a sure sign of God's continuing care. And then fourthly and lastly, Micah speaks of freedom from fear. Look at the second half of verse 4. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And taken together, these two freedoms, these final two from want and fear, combine to describe that perfect state of peacefulness where God and his people are reconnected, where there is a harmony within both the spiritual and the natural world. It's this biblical idea of shalom, of peace in the fullest possible sense. And all of this will come about because God's word guarantees it. Did you notice that at the end of verse 4? For the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, if we were to turn right back to the beginning of our Bibles, almost the first thing we learn is that our God is a God who speaks, and that his word is irresistibly powerful. What he says happens. And so it is that his word will bring about this new society, his kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus' arrival announced. So if that's the case, then how should we expect this wonderful vision to be fulfilled? Well, not literally, of course, in the sense that we are to expect some great upheaval in the earth's crust and Mount Zion amazingly raised above Mount Everest. But as is so often the case, the Old Testament prophets, through using images and word pictures, seek to point us forward to a time of fulfillment, a time always centred upon Christ. The New Testament makes it plain that these prophecies about Israel's future find their fulfillment in Christ and the church. The temple and the system of sacrificial worship that it housed served only as a signpost to point forward to the much greater reality that has come, to Christ himself. And so Micah, in the language of the prophetic, although of course he doesn't realise it, is speaking about Jesus. So if you want a New Testament translation of "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," then we need to look no further than Jesus' words to his first disciples in Luke chapter 5. Those two words that have been the focus of our thoughts over the past few years. Those two straightforward words that we hear from Jesus' lips: "Follow me." And since the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2, God's good news message has gone out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. A work that, of course, continues today through the work of God's Spirit to draw people towards Christ, to draw people in a steady stream up the mountain. And it's the gospel of peace. The Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Ephesus with these words. This is what we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. So that's something of the vision of the future that we read about in these first few verses. So let's consider now the second half of this chapter, the roadmap for peace. In an attempt to seek to provide a mechanism to heal the deep divisions and wounds caused by the oppressively violent and discriminatory apartheid regime in South Africa, a national body was formed called the National Peace and Reconciliation Commission. Its remit was to seek ways to move forward to set out a roadmap towards a culture of justice, a roadmap for peace. Its mandate was clear: to ensure post-conflict justice and healing and reconciliation by encouraging truth-telling and the making of amends, the provision of justice and rehabilitative treatment. And whilst that commission and similar ones in other countries continue to make progress towards peace, the peace we have seen laid out for us as the destination in Micah's prophecy is so much bigger than anything we see being proposed today across the world, since its scope is global and its focus is far more profound and far more secure. But, as anyone working in the arena of reconciliation and peacemaking will tell you, real peace is only achieved through pain. And that's the focus of the remainder of the chapter, where Micah speaks of three realities on the roadmap to peace. He talks about a remnant, he talks about a rescue, and he talks about a reversal. So let's look at those briefly, shall we? Firstly, Micah speaks of a remnant. Turn again, if you would, to Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is what we read. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. And whilst the picture is one of security and safety in God's place under God's rule, this kingdom is the kingdom of the lame. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. And the word in Hebrew that's used here for lame is a very rare word in Scripture, yet it does appear in one very well-known story, a story that speaks very clearly into the context of our passage this evening. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Jacob, one of the sons of Isaac, the twin brother of Esau, whose story is told in the book of Genesis. Jacob's story is told in particularly unflattering terms. He is revealed as someone who is endlessly trying to secure the promise of God's familial blessing through selfish and devious means. And Jacob's scheming and the discovery of what he's done to secure a blessing through deceit causes such a rift within the family that he is forced to leave the promised land. Upon his return, some years later, we read about a strange encounter that takes place near the river Jabbok, a wrestling match with God that we read about in Genesis chapter 32. And whilst the story is rather unusual, Jacob's part in it is actually totally consistent with his character, because it's another attempt to try and force God's hand to secure a blessing. During the encounter, we read, however, that God touches Jacob's hip and he puts it out of joint, such that Jacob is rendered lame. And as a result, he is unable to continue wrestling with God, so instead he clings to him in submission. He is a defeated man. He is reliant on God's grace. And Jacob receives just that. He receives God's blessing. And it's the exact same word for lame that we read about in Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Stephen in his book Micah for You makes this same connection. He writes about it with significance to Micah's audience, because they, of course, would know the story all too well. And writes this: Jacob's lameness was not God's punishment. The limp was remedial. It was a means by which Jacob would recall this experience of knowing that God was with him and had restored him, even though his name means he cheats. Micah uses the same word that describes Jacob's lameness so that God's people in his day would know that this was how God would deal with them. They may have been lame, but they were also blessed, and only the second would last. And you and I, as God's people, enter his kingdom lame. We have learned the lesson that Jacob learned. We have recognized our need to rely completely on God's grace. Jesus describes those who are blessed in similar ways at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed are those who are spiritually poor. They are those who mourn. They are those who are meek. God's kingdom is a kingdom of the lame. We enter by God's grace after having our pride humbled, our disobedience exposed and acknowledged. It's through our weakness that God shows his power, which brings us to the second point, and that is rescue. Look again, if you will, at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Micah in these verses goes on to describe an eventual rescue plan for God's people, but it's a rescue plan that can only come about in and through pain. And it's a pain that he describes rather like that of childbirth. This is what we read. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labour. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labour. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. So as Micah sketches out this roadmap for peace, he tells the people that there is pain ahead. The pain of exile and the pain of judgment. An exile that would come a little over 100 years later, as we noted when we looked at chapter 1. And yet in that pain and out of that pain would come rescue, just as the pain of childbirth gives way to the joy of the new birth. And it's the pain of abandonment and separation that Micah highlights. It's going to be a painful journey for God's people. And it's a journey that looks way beyond the exile and looks towards Calvary, where Jesus, our rescuer, dies, truly God forsaken. And whilst Micah is afforded a glimpse along the road towards exile in Babylon, we know from the entirety of Scripture, of course, that exile is just a footnote in the story of God's plan of rescue. It's a plan that would find its fulfillment at the cross. There in agony, a victorious rescue would be secured. The peace we now enjoy comes at great cost. It comes in and through pain. It comes through the sacrificial death of Jesus. So there's a remnant of the lame. Those like us who are invited to sit with the King despite our brokenness. There's a hard-won rescue, secured in and through pain. A pain that leads to a new birth. And then finally, there is a reversal. At the start of this section, from 10 through to 13, the focus isn't on Judah's exile to Babylon, but instead it's upon the nations who are converging on Jerusalem, seeking to destroy her. Let's read the verses 11 and 12 from chapter 4. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not know his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And ultimately, of course, these words find fulfillment in the death of Jesus, who was mocked and scorned as he died on a Roman cross, securing an unlikely victory. But as we reminded ourselves when we looked at Isaiah 55 earlier this year in our morning services, God says to his people, for your thoughts are not my thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Christ's death was a victory through apparent defeat. This glorious peace is won in strange ways. And whilst I think the New Testament would want to encourage us to read these verses from Micah chapter 4 through the lens of Christ's death and victory, there is a sense in which we can see them already being fulfilled in us too. Whilst the peace that is described in verses 1 to 5 is still ultimately in the future, we do experience it in part through the work of Christ within our lives. Let's go back, shall we, to Ephesians chapter 2. Do you remember what we read? Let me just read it to you again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. But that, in and of itself, doesn't necessarily mean that the road ahead of us won't involve pain and difficulty, where our weaknesses will be exposed, where our lameness will slow our progress. Paul expresses this when he speaks to encourage his friends in Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, we read Paul's words, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And it's a reality that John acknowledges right at the start of Revelation, as he, centuries later, like Micah, writes down a vision that God gives him of a new Jerusalem. Writing from a place of banishment and exile, John writes this, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." John knew only too well that the roadmap for peace is marked with suffering and patient endurance. Which takes us right back to where we started this evening. It takes us back to the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. It takes us back to those words of Dr. Martin Luther King. His dream of a transformed future with a reversal of oppression and racial segregation had obvious applications for the way people lived both then and now. But what of Micah's vision? What was the implication of his words for his people and for us? How should we live in the light of what we've read? Well, firstly, we are to trust. Micah sees hard times ahead for God's people, and he tells them to cling to God in hope and to cling to God for grace. And surely that's a lesson for us as well, isn't it? That through the trials, he will keep us, and that in the trials, he will bless us. Secondly, we are to walk in his paths. The people of Micah's day wanted to walk after their own gods, and that same temptation is still there to entice us today. But we need to go against the flow and walk in the name of God to stake our lives on his future. But not only are we to trust and to walk, but also we are to tell. This vision of God's kingdom is already being fulfilled in our lives. And it's a dream that we are called to share with others. Micah concludes chapter 4 with these words. These are words of victory for God's people. "Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Let's take hold of Micah's words today. Let's ask God for the courage and the determination to trust, to walk, and to tell. To be those who are sharing the story and living the life. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the story of Calvary. We thank you for the wonder of peace that comes through the work of Christ. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there was a dividing wall of hostility between us and you. And we thank you that that wall has been broken down through Christ's death. Help us, we pray, to live in the reality of that, to not only experience that peace, but to tell of that peace, to tell people who are near and people who are far away about what Christ has done for everyone. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be those kinds of people today. Amen.